then if you want to put your marker, the ribbon over it, Mark 9 is where we're going to be tonight. Mark 9. Okay, Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. All righty. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covers the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Is this the passage? I think it's over in 22, the one that says, there is safety in a multitude of counselors. That kind of echoes that one there. Where was it? Oh, that 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So if you've got a pressing dilemma and you don't know which way to turn, you've turned to Scripture and you're still waiting on the answer, you hadn't found it clearly in Scripture, then ask trusted believers. And then listen to five or six of them and trust that. 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Anybody have trouble with worry? Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. And in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Okay. Before we look over announcements and prayer, any general thoughts, questions, pressing things you want to talk about? Yep, Karina? Yes. Like the door-to-door stuff? Yeah, certainly will. Well, here's an opportunity, you know, with the Easter, and we'll probably do a push like that through the neighborhood with these, okay? And then go home tonight and read. This is an evening prayer from John Bailey, right? John Bailey, who was an early 20th century great Christian man, and he writes these morning and evening prayers. This is the evening prayer, and I've just made some notes over there on the left. I hope you'll take some time to read it. At the bottom right, if you want to order the book, there's the ISBN number and the title of the book, okay? All right, Mark chapter 9. How long will Jesus bear with you before you start applying what you know? How long is he going to bear with you before you start applying what you know? We are in Mark 9. And I'm going to move past the transfiguration and take you to the valley, off of the mountain, back down into the valley where Jesus meets up with his disciples who are in a little tiff with the scribes. Doesn't tell us why, But there's an argument going on as Jesus comes down from the mountain. Isn't that the way it usually goes? You just have a great, great worship service and you leave here off the mountain and you head back home to an absolute dysfunctional mess that you just can't fix on your own. Amen? Okay. Y'all have that problem? It's your place, huh? So chapter 9, we move. Notice 9, 2 through 13 is the transfiguration account. And then verse 14. I just want to read portions of the story. We're going to look at 14 through 29. 14 through 29. And I'm just going to read it and then have some comment. And then we'll work all the way through the story, reading 2 or 3 to 5 to 6 verses at a time. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" So let's clear the muddy water to begin with. One of the first things that you want to ask the text when you're reading any Bible text is some questions like who, what, when, and where. That's just what a good investigative reporter does. Those are some basics that you just want to ask every time you read it. Now notice, let's get them all straight here. When they came to the disciples, the they is Jesus over in 9:2, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Okay? And when they came to the rest, so there was just a select group that was able to go to the transfiguration moment. What a great moment of glory that they saw. And then they leave the mountain and they come back down and they go to the disciples and there's a great crowd around them and scribes, let's get these straight, scribes are arguing with them. And so Jesus in verse 16, and he asked them, he's not asking the disciples, he's asking the scribes, "Hey, what's up? Why are you bickering with my guys? What's the problem here?" So I just want to get those names straight and what's going on here. They have just been over to the high mountain with a little glory show. We call it the transfiguration account. To transfigure means to make something beautiful, to transform something into something beautiful. And right before the disciples' eyes, Jesus is transformed by God so that they could see him on full display. It's a real unique moment that they've been walking with the Son of God. They've seen the fully human side of Jesus. And now, perhaps this will help their unbelief and clear their eyes, wipe the fog off their glasses so they can see clearly who he is. Peter, James, and John are privileged to go over to the mountain and he unveils his glory. So they have seen the Son of Man. Now they see the Son of God, fully man and fully God, right before them. Don't you just love how Mark puts it? He was transfigured before them, chapter 9, verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And then he talks about the two, Elijah and Moses, who come and just appear there with him. So they get, he allows them this personal glimpse of what he looks like right now in glory. You believe that? So this is a picture of what he looks like right now. I would even go as far to say this is what you're going to look like when Christ comes back and gives you a new body. Transfigured, transformed, you'll get all new body, mind, spirit, everything. You'll get it all new and then join him in glory. Verse 14 says that when they came to the disciples, the rest of the group who was waiting on the ground, there's this mob of people. And notice verse 15. I love verse 15. Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him. What do you think that they're... What's the big deal? How do you think that they've picked Jesus out of the crowd? When they saw him, they were greatly amazed and ran to him. You just amaze me, Gore. That is spot on. I think that's very true. That he has perhaps this still radiance about him. Doesn't Isaiah say, we studied last week in Isaiah in our Sunday school class, that there was nothing comely, nothing particularly attractive about him. But boy, there is here. And so I'm with you, Marianne. I think that what they see is exactly how Moses came down from the mountain after spending time with the Lord. Now we have Jesus coming down. And they run right to him. In verse 16, Jesus is asking, okay, so what's going on? Why are you arguing with the disciples? All right, 17 through 19. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So look at verse 17 again. Mark tells us that there's this concerned father who comes forward. Now again, we've got a family member interceding for another family member. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I just absolutely love verse 22. Notice when the father comes, what he says, he uses third person plural, us. Can you help us? That's indicative to me that the whole family was involved in this, that they've been bearing with this. The whole family is engaged in it. The little boy's not on his own here. The father is acting for him and carrying him to Christ. How many times in Mark's gospel have we seen that over and over? We're taking it as close as we can, perhaps just one story a week out of one chapter, but as close to verse as we can. And what we're noticing is there's this theme. There's this echoing theme of someone bringing a hopeless victim to Christ because there's nothing they can do for them. They're at a loss. And here again is this beautiful picture of a father intervening for his son, and he's saying, please just have an ounce of compassion on, not on him, but on us. It's a beautiful picture. What you're watching unfold, you guys, don't forget this. What you're watching is a microcosm of what God is doing in the macro of the Bible. With each of these little small miracle stories where Jesus reverses the effects of sin is the bigger picture of what God is doing throughout the whole Bible. All right? If you can get that, you're miles ahead of your next door neighbor who goes to church regularly. Right? That's inside information that people of the kingdom like us need to understand. That when you read the Gospel of Mark, keep that in the back of your mind. That Mark's agenda is, he is showing you a small unfolding in each of these accounts of how God is reversing the effects of sin. It's the same thing what God is doing from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So there's a small picture of a bigger picture going on. We might even say a gospel within a gospel. Okay? Questions about that? Make sense to you? Okay. So there's clearly, some of you are nurses. I know that. This is clearly, we would say today, this is just an epileptic seizure. There's no doubt about it. It looks just like one. You ever seen somebody have one of these? It's disturbing. It's bad. It's disturbing. We might today say, yeah, that's, but there's more going on to this, right? There's more to this. There is some demonic activity that's going on here. So am I drawing the conclusion that people with epilepsy have unclean spirits? No, I'm just saying that this one for sure, because the scripture tells us there is a spirit here that's in this little boy, and it's causing trouble. I mean, it's destroying him. Notice what the scripture says, 17. There's a spirit in him that throws him down. He foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth. So, yeah, this is disturbing for anyone to watch. And I thought about this. I really admire people that are first responders. Praise God for people who can keep it together when something like this happens. I don't do very well in these kind of situations. But Shane, Bo, who else? Colin. Yeah, these first responders. I think Shane has told me before, I just seem to have the gift of going into a panic situation and bringing peace into it somehow. And that's where God gifts these people. And, Jessica. Yep, Jessica. She's learning to be an EMT. Ah. Okay. So the Father says, I brought him to your disciples. And listen to what the Phillips translation says. Be a good translation for you to buy. It just has the New Testament in it. It's the Phillips translation right here says, I brought him to your disciples, but they hadn't the power to do it. They just didn't have the power to do it. Now, verse 19, we've got to be careful, don't we? Verse 19, Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him over here to me. That's not at all what he's saying. He doesn't mean I'm so sick and tired of being here with you losers. If you could just get it together, I'd stick around a little longer. That's not at all what he's saying. He's disappointed that the disciples have been following him and learning from him, but what? Y'all fill in that blank. Huh? Okay, they don't have faith. What else? Why is he disappointed? Y'all, come on. Why is he disappointed in them? You know what to do here, and yet you're not applying what I've shown you. Does that ring true with anybody? I think we all find kinship there, don't we? That we all know what's right here, and yet we fail to apply to our own lives and our small opportunities that come every day. I just don't apply what I know to be true. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. How long am I going to have to stay here with you? Look, how long am I to be with you? I love that sentence there in verse 19. He's just been away on a mountain for a little while. What are you going to do when I'm gone? You see the point? And here we are 2,000 years removed. The church. We don't see him physically like they did. And I would even go as far to say we actually have the ability to access more power than they did then. You know why? Pentecost. This is before Pentecost, and after Pentecost, Jesus ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit to all of us. So we have access to it. So, yeah, we do find some kinship with these disciples. He's disappointed that they've been following him and learning from him, but when the moment came to apply what they learned, they bombed the opportunity. The truth be known, we know more than anyone in the community about the Bible, but rarely do we apply what we know. I think that's what is grieving Jesus. He's only gone for an hour, and they seem to have forgotten everything they've learned. Now, they hadn't the power to do it, is what he says. Let's move on. Look at verse 20 through 27 now. The story moves on. They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So again, we're given an example of the unclean spirit having keener insight to who Jesus is than the disciples do. We see that over and over. The demons are the ones who recognize who Jesus is. They're the ones who see clearly, and yet the ones who walk with him don't really recognize who he is and how much power that he has and how much he's offering them. They immediately recognize Jesus and notice that, as if to taunt their power over the boy, they show their destructive abilities to Jesus, don't they? And this is an interesting interchange between Jesus and the Father. If you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus says, it is not if I can, but you can. Do y'all get that? Let's look at that slowly again because it's a confusing verse. Jesus said, 23, if you can. All things are possible for one who believes. Questions or comments there at that little section? There's some tension here, isn't there? All things are possible for one who believes. There's a couple of blanks to fill in there, isn't there? Because what if God chooses not to heal? So we want to be careful because modern evangelicals have ruined that one, ripped that one right out of the Bible, and misuse the context of it.
Well, because being, if I wasn't a Christian and reading that, I would consider, because I had my son that passed away was an epileptic, and he was prayed for from the day one, and it never left his body.
Yeah.
But it never, and it wasn't because he was demon possessed.
Correct.
And he was a Christian.
And if someone said to you, well, Linda, you just didn't have enough faith, what does that do to you?
Oh, it would...
You see, it just crushes you,
yeah.
Ruins you.
Then I'd get angry.
Yeah. And that's the new progressive way to believe, is that it's not happening because you're just not strong enough in your faith. And we need to correct that. I would say, yes, Jesus is saying all things are possible to those who believe. Within the will of the Father. Right? Okay, someone raised their hand. Yes, Sheila.
There's a big mega church out in California. One of their worshipers or worship leaders, 2-year-old, 18-month-old baby died. And they kept that baby unburied for a week, trying to get God to raise that baby from the dead. And they had services, they sang, they wept, they prayed, and they have hope that baby would rise. And of course it didn't. And I'm just thinking that was horrible for the parents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Okay.
Determine Mm-hmm.
Just because you look back, don't mean he won't be healed someday.
That's right.
He'll be healed.
Yeah.
Oh, he's healed.
In time, in the Lord's time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Correct, correct. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you want, that was a genuine question, right, Sheila? Yeah. I mean, I don't know that there's a clear-cut black and white answer to that question, but I would say this. Ultimately, God is in control of who comes back to life. Our responsibility is to exercise faith and to pray that they not die. Now, should they die, does that, again, is that on me? I mean, I'm exercising faith. I want them to be alive, but ultimately, God makes the call.
I and with my whole heart, I believe that the power of prayer prayed John through his critical days.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that with all my heart.
Yeah.
Because he was one sick man.
Yeah, yeah. Any other? Yeah, Cindy. Go ahead. Right.
The thing is, do I have it?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I told her. I said, you're looking at it wrong. You're looking at it backwards. It's not that God doesn't have it. Do I have it? Do I have the faith and the peace and the joy, and it's true joy, of knowing that either side, either way it goes, I'm happy with what God has done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that, for me, took me a long time to really accept it. You know, it's like what you know what to do, and you know it's maybe, you know, but then there's always that little bit of doubt and mm-hmm. a little bit of lack of confidence and lack of faith.
Well, the Father has it. The Father says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And what Jesus is after is that even just that ounce of faith, that's what's triggered this, is And that's what's helpful for counselors and pastors and people that are ministering to people. If we see the faith is there, capitalize on the faith. It's a whole different funeral when you're preaching to hopeless people with no faith or to people who have just a little bit. And so that's what this guy has. Karina, one second. Let me get this little section right here. I want to go back to this, the us thing, this plural. And it often cast him in the fire. If you can do anything, if you can have compassion on us, help us. I thought just a quick opportunity to say, I hope that you have someone at home, like this guy probably does, a spouse or someone that can bear the pain with you and bear the prayer with you. I hope that's what's going on in your home, that most of you, I think this is the truth here, but that you have somebody that just bears it with you. It makes all the difference in the world when you can bear it with someone. I believe it, he says, but could you help my unbelief? There's that ounce of faith that's so encouraging, just that little bit of faith that shows that he's persevering through it. Okay? All right, Karina. Yep. Yeah. Correct. Correct. Yep. That's a very wise deduction. Good stuff. Yeah.
Down here it says to pray effectively you need faith in God, not faith in the object or your request. If you focus only on your request, you will be left with nothing if your request is not answered.
Yep, that's true. And I think a bigger point Mark is drawing here is that Jesus is the source of our faith. Right? He's asking Jesus for the help. Without Jesus giving you the faith, there is none. And so that's I think Mark's drawing one of that as a conclusion. Look at 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, so all that's done. Notice just a real quick explanation here. I found it funny that Jesus saw the crowd running together, and it's like let's get this done. He rebukes him and he moves on. You almost see him kind of hurrying that all the crowd's coming over. Y'all get the point there? What he's doing? He doesn't want everybody in the world to see. It's not meant for that kind of thing. The mob's coming for the show. Jesus doesn't want the mob coming for the show. We've already watched him in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4 weed out the people that are within the kingdom and the people that are on the outside of the kingdom. And the key verse is this: if you have ears to hear, you're on the inside. If you don't get the scriptures, you're not understanding it, and you're having trouble with it, one problem could be that you're on the outside of the kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that natural men don't understand spiritual things of God. So, yeah. So I thought that was just important there. He wants to make sure that everybody is not going to, you know, go out and spread, and his end will come quicker than it's planned. 28, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And I don't think he means just throw up a prayer quickly, guys, when this happens again. That's not what he's saying. If you'll just throw up a quick prayer, if this happens again, if you'll throw up a prayer, then this will be taken care of. No, the point Jesus is making goes back to 19, verse 19 again. How long am I to bear with you? How long am I going to keep bearing with you until you start applying what you know is the right way to do it? The point is that you guys have not been practicing what I've been teaching you. And when the opportunity came, you bombed it. You blew it. And so how long am I to keep on bearing with you? So he says, they say to him, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" I think Jesus is saying, look, I've modeled this thing for you. I've modeled the kind of life that pleases God. Why aren't you applying it to your life? Why aren't you using those things I've taught you? Remember the mantra of a true follower back over here in 8:34. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the mantra for pleasing God. Jesus is saying to the church, this is how you do it. And the disciples haven't done it. And so he's saying, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And the KJV gets it right here. The ESV and the NIV don't make it. Does anybody have KJV? What does it say? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but
prayer.
You can't leave the two away from one another. They are like a hand in a glove. Yeah, Kathy. Okay, which one? Which version? That's what I just said.
Okay, that's the Holman Christian Standard.
Yeah, it King James.
New King James says fasting. Uh-huh. ESV leaves it out. NIV leaves it out. What about the NLT, the New Living? Does it have it? Well, I don't think we need to miss the point here. As difficult as it is, the point is prayer and fasting go together. And it's not just when you want a big answer from God. It's part of the lifestyle of the follower of Christ. Jesus assumes in Matthew 6, when you pray and when you fast, that there's an assumption there that you're going to do this pretty regularly. And I don't mean a full-blown 30-day fast from everything. I'm just going to drink water and eat crackers for 30 days. Well, go ahead. But you better make sure you call your doctor first. And then also, we'll pick you up around Wednesday. If you start Monday, we'll pick you up around Wednesday off the floor. Because, you got to be smart about how you do this. Jesus is talking about making this a regular practice. That it's not uncommon. Today we're like, what? I don't think so. I need about a month to prepare for that. I think Jesus would say, well, how long am I going to bear with you? How long am I going to bear with you until you apply what I'm teaching you? And what I'm teaching you is prayer and fasting go together. I think it's important that we recognize that these two go hand in hand. And I would even go as far to say, if we want to read Mark as the gospel within a gospel, I would even go as far to say we're trying to keep this thing tight here, right? That if we went back to the parable of the soils, which kind of soil do the disciples remind us of in this particular instance? I'm going to go with chapter 4, verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And when they have no root in themselves, though, they just endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of word, they immediately fall away. So I would propose to you that prayer and fasting are the two roots that will drive you deeper into relationship with God. Two spiritual disciplines that will drive you deeper into relationship with God. Some people tell me that's not necessary anymore. The Savior's already come, and we don't need to do that. I would say you're really missing out on the deep fellowship with God, is what I would say. Now, let me just give you, as I close here, five reasons that you should fast. Five reasons that you should fast. Number one, fasting increases your dependence upon God. Fasting increases your dependence upon God. You just try it. Just try, as Rush Limbaugh says, just trust me in this. I promise you, you'll find that you will be more dependent upon God, because the hunger pains will come and they will go. But when they come, you'll find yourself deeply engaged in prayer and talking to God about what you're doing. So first of all, I would say it increases your dependence upon God. Secondly, fasting heightens your listening ability. It heightens your listening ability. Think about this. How do you feel when you overindulge with food? Lethargy. I just want to go lay down, right? And so I'm saying just the opposite, that if you push that away, that you not overindulge it, and that you rather you fast from a particular meal, I would say that it's going to heighten your listening ability. You're going to hear God clearer and clearer because you've disciplined something that your flesh wants. And you're saying to God, I want to hear from you. Okay? Thirdly, fasting deepens our communication with Jesus. It deepens your communication with Jesus. I would say one way I would back that up would be to say that Jesus fasted. And so when you fast, you're becoming more and more like Him. You're finding kinship with Him. And when you fast, especially in the midst of adversity, and you're really crying out to God, and you're really wanting God to answer a prayer, and you're fasting along with it, what you'll find is an incredible kinship with Christ, because you're doing what He did. you're becoming a little Christ in a very deep kind of way. And I don't want to get too mystical, but I would say that there are truths that most church members have not even touched, because rarely is there sacrifice from ordinary activity. Okay? So I don't want to be too mystical. You know, I've got it and you don't. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's available to everybody. When you fast, it deepens your communication with Jesus. I wrote here, that Scripture comes alive when I fast. Scripture comes alive. Fourth, fasting expresses your desire for God to act on your behalf. You're expressing to God. He sees you. He hears your prayers. And he watches what we do. And I think that it expresses our desire to God to act on our behalf. And then five, fasting bolsters your ability to resist temptation. It bolsters, huh? No, that's five. What did you say? No, it's five. We'll go over it again in just a minute if you want to come up here, okay? It bolsters your ability to resist temptation. If you can resist food for a short period of time, a week, I mean, not the full-blown deal, but if you can resist certain meals for a week, you'll find that you find it easier to resist bigger temptations. That's all I'm saying. Okay, questions or anything about that? Comments? Yeah? That's a great question. It's almost like he's a doctor, you know? Tell me how long it's been like this. I don't know.
I thought maybe would it make the miracle more miraculous in front of the crowd knowing it's always been like that?
Yeah. I mean, the severity of it is miracle enough for me. I don't know. I think that's a great question.
The passion thing, too, that he was really concerned. Well, how long has he suffered?
Perhaps directed at the Father and whomever else is at home. How long have you guys been praying about this? I don't know.
Yeah.
Yep, Sheila? No. I don't think I would say that. I would say that it seems as though in Bible days that, I mean, who knows? We're just getting a small glimpse of what he did. How many more people suffered from this kind of stuff? I would say what we're seeing is typical of what Jesus does to people in hopeless situations, and a lot of times you find it's small children and women. Okay? Yep. 1 second, John. Yep. Yeah. Okay. All right. John? Okay.
Which is, who sinned, the mother or the father?
Yeah.
Or the grandfather? Who sinned?
Yeah.
And very plainly said, neither one of you did, but for the glory of God.
Beautiful. John 9. Yep. Excellent.
Well, also, this says it's his son, but it doesn't say it's his young son.
Yeah.
It could be an adult son.
It's his son, could be an adult son, she says. Yep. Yeah, we'd go to the Greek and find out if it's small or large, it would say there. Okay. All right. Well, it's 7 o'clock. Come on up. Did you have another question?
I would say, what's the healthiest way to fast?
Yeah. Come up here and let me show you. I'll talk to you. Okay, 7 o'clock. Let's go home, all right? Let's pray together. Father, thanks for, again, for your church, for eager people who want to learn. Be with them as they go home, Lord, and help them to consider the great blessings of prayer.
praying and fasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.